Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Great to see everyone this evening. We'll go ahead and get started. A couple opening announcements, and then we'll have our prayer. We're getting into more familiar territory tonight and next class, looking at Isaiah's usage of Isaiah in the Gospels tonight, and then next week we'll either look at Acts or Romans. Does anyone have a preference between those two? Whether we should stick with Acts, or if somebody really want Romans, raise your hand. Peggy says Acts. Okay. I've got a few Axes, so we'll stick with the book of Acts. It will. A few resources I wanted to mention on this topic that I enjoyed. One of them is Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament by Carson and Beale. It basically goes through every single quotation, citation, allusion, echo in the New Testament and points back to where it's found in the Old Testament and gives some commentary on it and interpretation. So this is a good resource. I don't think we have it back in our library, but that's available. The book Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament by Christopher Wright gives different themes of how Christ fulfilled aspects of the Old Covenant and Old Testament kind of motifs in the New Testament. And then Richard Hayes' Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul is another good book talking about Paul's letters and aspects of the Old Testament that are found in it. So if you like to geek out on this topic, as I found myself doing, those are some good resources. As with anything, eat the fish, spit out the bones. And I'll go ahead and lead us in prayer. Holy Father, we're so grateful, God, that we can gather here this evening, that we can be your body, be the church, that we each are valued for your kingdom and have traits and talents that you've given us, and yet we work together as a single body to glorify you, to expand your kingdom. So we ask your blessing on each person here, those who are not able to be with us, that you'll bless them to recover to good health, and that you'll bless our study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So your handout, there's some available if you don't have a handout. There are a lot more passages in the New Testament Gospels that use Isaiah. As I mentioned back at the very beginning of the class, Isaiah is the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament and the most quoted author, single author. Psalms is the most quoted. And so it's the New Testament authors really favored the book of Isaiah. And I've picked out 5 passages for us to look at in the Gospels. I'll probably stick with the Matthew accounts for the most part. But you can see those in the handout, and you'll recognize some of them. A couple are kind of straightforward, but I tried to pick ones that had some interesting aspects to it. And, one other kind of guiding principle before we jump into the first one is I want to read Luke 24, after Jesus has resurrected and he's with his disciples. Luke 24, 26 and 27, he's asking, this is on the road to Emmaus, the men he was talking to. He says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the scriptures there, of course, would have been the Old Testament. And it says the prophets and Moses, or the law. And he says all things, concerning himself, all things, explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so that statement, what we'll find here is that there's a lot more in the Old Testament that points to Christ than what is clearly evident. And we'll see that as we go through these tonight. We talked about two types of prophetic messages that prophets give. They started with F's. Do you remember what those were at the very beginning of class? Forthtelling and foretelling. Sorry, I didn't ask that question very well. And foretelling was looking ahead to a future time that would be fulfilled. And the forthtelling was the preaching to the people of his time. And I bring those up to say they're quoted and claimed fulfillment, both types. So even the forthtelling to Israel is sometimes Paul or Matthew will quote that and say, this is to fulfill what Isaiah spoke, but it was forthtelling to the people. And he's applying it to his day. And so that's another indication that the New Testament writers saw their day fulfilling even what was occurring contemporary with Isaiah. So that's pretty interesting. Okay, let's read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. We're going to hit this fairly quickly because we could spend a lot more time on just this passage, but I don't want to do that tonight. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, called his name Jesus. So does anyone remember Isaiah's context of this passage? From Isaiah 7.
It wasn't what I expected. Sorry.
Not what you expected. And I'll say that I actually had dental work done this morning on the top of my mouth, and so my mouth is sore. So I'm just going to go like this, and I really need you to help me out and answer. There was a king involved. From Isaiah 7. So this was the King Ahaz. There you go, Miss Peggy. And this was a prophecy that Isaiah gave to King Ahaz to show that these two smoldering stubs, which was Syria and the northern kingdom, wouldn't last any longer than this child would be born and be old enough to know right from wrong. We talked about, when we read that, how in order for that prophecy to mean anything to Isaiah and Ahaz, it had to have been fulfilled through someone in that day. So we see here, Matthew, though, points to that and says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And he quotes this and says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So, do you have any thoughts on why Matthew quotes this and what he means by quoting this? So Peggy's suggesting a double meeting. We talked about the fulfillment of this and how it appears there's a near-term partial fulfillment that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And anyone else have any thoughts before I give a few more clues around this passage? Let's consider the immediate context of this narrative. Well, first, and really two things about context, I think, on this passage. The immediate, and then we talk about the remote context, which is the book of Matthew. Who do we expect the book of Matthew was written to? Jews, a Jewish audience. And they're, how do we know, or how do we suppose that to be? Charles said the genealogy at the beginning is really deep.
Most cultures, they did that in Hawaii. They did that when you get a chant, you heard a chant. If you get it, you practice where it's there, where it's there, where it's there, where it's there, where it's there. But they heard that chant.
Okay.
Interesting.
Yeah. So the genealogies are mentioned as that would have been significant to the Jews in particular for Matthew. And we see throughout the book of Matthew this emphasis on the fulfillment of Jesus through the old law. There's a lot of quotations of the old law, the old covenant. So the audience was Jewish. They would have understood these quotations very well. They would have understood the context of these quotations. So that's one point, I think, about Matthew, is the use of the Old Testament is very heavy in Matthew. Secondly, the immediate context, Matthew 1 and 2, is this infancy narrative about Jesus from the time he was born up until, through chapter 2 with Herod. And there's really five quotations that are used in this passage. I've got them listed on your handout. And I don't have time to go through all these, but I wanted to at least mention those because when I wanted to understand more about this, I went and read those quotations and what are the context of those quotations. Matthew 5:12 is mentioned Micah 5:12 is mentioned in Matthew 2:6, talking about Bethlehem of Judah. And that appears to be a predictive prophecy about where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. So that Micah passage does indeed tend to point forward to the Messiah. When you read another quotation in Matthew 2:14, this is from Hosea 11:1. So in Matthew 2:14 reads, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Hosea 11:1, when you read that context, is not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel and how they were called out of Egypt through the Exodus. And Matthew here, though, says this is actually what's being fulfilled in the Messiah. He literally went out of Egypt during this time, and he claims fulfillment through that. I found that interesting because it's similar to the Isaiah 7 usage. Another one is in Jeremiah 31. That's a few verses down in Matthew 2:18 is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. And again, Jeremiah 31:15 doesn't appear to be looking to the Messiah as a predictive prophecy. And yet Matthew applies that to what's occurring with Herod and slaying the male children who were under 2 years old. So it's built around these quotations, this narrative. And I would suggest part of what Matthew's doing is trying to show that from the Old Testament, there's pointers that point toward the Messiah and around his birth. And although these stories had a meaning within their own context, they're pointing to a greater reality, to the Messiah. And he's, you know, Matthew's writing this sometime after Jesus has died and rose again. And the passage I read in Luke 24 that says Jesus brought, you know, brought to their attention things concerning him in all the scriptures. I think this is a case where, you know, very well Jesus could have taught his disciples, there's clues, there's things, aspects about the Old Testament that point to me that you don't necessarily recognize, but here they are. Also, of course, Matthew's speaking through inspiration. And so he's able, through inspiration of the Spirit, to bring to light these Old Testament passages in ways that wouldn't have been otherwise seen. And so I think that's part of what helps us understand this Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and shall call his name Emmanuel. He's bringing out the fact that that name Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. And that this child being born is literally the God with us that we've been looking for. Yes, there may have been this prophecy in Isaiah, but this is the actual Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, the virgin mention that Mary was a virgin. This immaculate conception is stated several times as well, outside of just this prophetic quotation. And one other thing before we move on, I think it may seem difficult to us that Matthew can quote passages and apply them that in their Old Testament context didn't seem to apply, yet this seems to be a valid hermeneutic or principle of interpretation hermeneutic that the New Testament writers used. And I've listed several passages on your handout that where this type of language or this type of idea is used. In Hebrews 8:5, the Hebrew writer is talking about the old covenant priests, and he says, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He says, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, of the reality. In Romans 5:14, Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And then the last one, which you'll probably know well, 1 Peter 3:21, that salvation via the flood in Noah's day corresponds to, or prefigures was another word, another translation that the New King James says is an anti-type of baptism. And so anyway, those are three instances where I think they're well within kind of their interpretive understanding, and of course inspiration would have them see things in the Old Testament and claim full fulfillment in Christ. So I hope that helps and doesn't muddy it worse, this particular passage. But does that help with Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1? It's Luke 24:27 was where Jesus opened their mind to all things concerning him in the Old Testament. So I think, again, Matthew's cluing in on the fact that this is Emmanuel, this is the Emmanuel, God with us, that he's come. There's no other comment. We'll get to the next passage from Jesus' birth, fast-forwarding to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, beginning of his ministry. Voice in the wilderness. So in Matthew 3, 1 through 3, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this is a quote from Isaiah 40. Does anyone remember from Isaiah 40 through 66 what that last half of Isaiah kind of the theme of that was. Comfort for Israel. Yeah, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people. And so it's talking to Isaiah's contemporaries, but it's looking ahead to our time when they would return from exile. And so it's giving them hope and talking about the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And that's when it mentions the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Matthew says, this is the one who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. The other Gospels, I think it's Mark, couples this with Malachi, that Elijah the prophet would come. And so John the Baptist here is fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 40. And he's preparing the hearts of the people of Israel to for the Messiah to come. He's heralding them in, as you know very well. So this one's pretty straightforward, but I think it's a really neat one to acknowledge that it's from Isaiah. And there's a hint here of Exodus imagery, or second Exodus imagery. If you're not familiar with the idea that the Exodus that literally occurred with Israel is used as a symbol or a template for the Exodus that will occur through Christ with ultimate salvation. And so the fact that John was calling people literally into the wilderness as part of his ministry was part of this idea of getting out of, you know, captivity spiritually and going to salvation, going into the promised land of Christ. So that's just another feature here that comes up that I thought was worth mentioning. Any other comment on this passage? Let's fast forward to in the middle of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 13. Maybe not the exact middle, but during his ministry. Matthew 13. Let's read 13. We'll go ahead and read 10 through 17 to kind of get this context. This is in the midst of parables and his being questioned by his disciples about, why are you using parables? Why are you speaking through parables? Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would hear them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And so we see here, they're asking him, why are you speaking in parables, Jesus? What is a parable?
Earthly story with
a heavenly meaning. And so it's this common story that would have related to them, cast alongside a deeper spiritual truth. And it's that spiritual truth is concealed, apparently, to those who are superficially hearing and seeing. The truths aren't revealed to them. They remain a mystery. And if you remember in Isaiah's day, when he was, this is when he was told to go prophesy after the coal had touched his tongue. He was told to go speak to the people. But the Lord said, oh, by the way, this is the kind of response you're going to get in the people of your day. So Jesus is saying, you know, although this was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, it's really the heart of this is still fulfilled in Jesus' day among his own people. And so through his parables, he is, these truths that are teaching, they're available and they're brought out to those who are really trying to hear and really trying to understand. But to those who aren't trying to follow him, who are trying to trap him, who are trying to test him, they're going to remain hidden from them. Any thought on this at this point, on the usage of this and what it means for parables?
Back to Isaiah's time, wasn't that, that was his message, that's how he was told to preach to the people. You're gonna be listening, you're not gonna hear.
Right. Yes. Yeah, Peggy's just making the point that Isaiah was told the message you're going to preach to your people. You know, this is the response you're going to get in Isaiah's day. And it's the same, of course, the same response that the Northern Kingdom had that caused their captivity and then ultimately the wickedness of the Southern Kingdom would do the same thing in 605 when they're taken into captivity as well. Let me kind of ask one other point about this. Does this support the idea some have of predestination? That is, that there's some whose hearts will be open and there's others whose hearts are closed that are unable to understand. Bill's making a point that the verse 15 says, heart of the people has become dull is what drives them to be unable to hear. Any other comment on that?
The whole point is here, these people, if they had been presented this message in a certain way, they would have repented. But it would have been short-lived, as it had been over and over and over again. God's son of time. If you presented it in this way, they will not understand it. I'm going to send them to the captive. God never did that, not the captive. But it was their eyes and confusion.
Right. You're talking Isaiah's time. Yeah. All right, so James, I don't know that I need to repeat you. You spoke pretty loud.
Well, see, this time you've used three times and you've got at least three times.
Yeah. So on the point of the of this idea of someone had the idea of predestination from this and other passages. The concealing of the truth, as Bill noted, it really only occurs after they've freely heard, repeatedly. They've heard it, and they've rejected it. And then even after that, the invitation is always open to repent and to receive the truth of the kingdom, wasn't it, in Jesus' ministry? And so the understanding that the outsiders lacked and that the insiders possessed, it wasn't cognitive, the inability to understand. It was a word that I had to look this up. Volitional, that is, it relates to their personal will. Are they willing to give themselves over to it? So the true understanding that they lacked was in their resistance to it. They were not prepared to commit themselves to Jesus and to plead their allegiance to him, to learn the further kingdom secrets that he had for them. And so I thought that was a point worth making on this, that it wasn't, it was a will problem, a heart problem. It wasn't a understanding problem. Any other comment on this passage before we jump to the next one?
Yeah. And we know that that choice for what Jesus said to his father, they said, Lord, you had the choice to
be. Right. Peggy's making the point, predestination removes the ability for choice, and here they're given the choice, and throughout Jesus' ministry, they're given the choice to choose. Any other comments? If not, we're going to jump to Matthew 21 as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, and let's read 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." So the context of here from Isaiah, again, this falls in the latter portion of Isaiah from 40 through 66. So this is actually from Isaiah 56, 7. And it deals with the restoration of Israel and the salvation for all peoples that would come under the Messiah. That Isaiah talks about how foreigners and eunuchs that were previously excluded from the temple and having full status in Israel would be treated as equal citizens in the community of God's faithful under this restored kingdom, which Christ would fulfill in the church. And so Isaiah talks about how their sacrifices will be acceptable alongside everyone else's when they come to the altar in the temple. So Jesus quotes that passage and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And then he turns around and quotes another passage from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, verse 11, says, "You're making it a den of robbers." So it's coupled with this Jeremiah passage. In the context of Jeremiah, does anyone know what's happening in this chapter, just in general in Jeremiah?
Yeah. He's speaking of, we just had a big study of Jeremiah right now. He's speaking of the corruption of the temple worship by the Jews, by Judah, the tribes of Judah.
Right.
And they were corrupting the temple worship to essentially do pagan worship.
Good. So Bill said that Jeremiah was speaking to Judah of his day prior to their exile under Babylon and talking about their corrupt worship and the temple, the first temple, that would be destroyed ultimately. And so they had adopted idolatrous practices then, the den of robbers. And another point that Jeremiah is making is the people of his day had their faith and their trust in this temple. They saw this as a way that God was with them. They would claim that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, three times, as if it was so sure that it would never be done away with. And of course it was destroyed when Babylon came in. And so in the gospel writer's context, you know, Jesus comes and overturns the tables. And do you think at this point Jesus expected repentance among the people when he comes in? Anyone have any thought on that? That is, do you think he expected this to turn around their wicked behavior in the temple? No?
I mean, he was rather hoping.
Yeah.
But I don't think he expected.
Okay. Hoping, but maybe not expecting to with this type of extreme measure that he goes to. And it's almost akin to what the prophets did in Sinai, you know, that they would go do these extreme things to try to wake the people up. Jesus goes into the temple, overturns the tables, and tries to kind of wake the people up into how corrupt that this temple worship had become, and that wasn't intended for this. But, as you say, it seems unlikely that they would have truly repented at this point. It leads really into the next series of chapters on the same subject, essentially, in chapters 22 with the parable of the marriage feast. If you remember that parable, most scholars, I think pretty much all scholars agree that alludes to this destruction of the temple that would occur, that those would come in and destroy their city and burn it. Is the outcome of that parable that he speaks. And then this, in Matthew 23, the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, the pronouncement that he would make that your house is left to you desolate. The temple is abandoned by God. And then in Matthew 24, his discourse on Mount of Olives, looking down on the temple, not one stone is going to lay on another. And so, could be that the writer, that Matthew, is kind of building this, starting with this point, his going into the temple and just works its way through, you know, Matthew 24 before his crucifixion. Any other comments on this passage? I thought this was a interesting use of Isaiah and how Jesus uses both these prophets to condemn the people of his day of being guilty of the same thing. All right. We may actually finish class early tonight. Wow. I didn't think we'd get through five references. The last one I had picked out is numbered with the transgressors, and it's in three of the accounts, Mark and Luke. And it's a quote from Isaiah 53. So let's look briefly at the Mark usage in Mark 15. Mark 15, starting in verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. So how is Mark applying this Isaiah passage from the suffering servant chapter? Yeah, so it was being literally filled with Jesus being hung between two thieves, and therefore being, you know, looking like a thief with them. Yeah. Yeah, guilty by association. So that, he's pointing to this and saying he's between two robbers, numbered with the transgressors. It's pretty straightforward, right? You can understand that fairly easily. Luke's is a little bit more interesting. So let's look over at Luke 22. Luke 22. This is, let's see. They've finished the Passover and they are headed to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He was betrayed. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he's just mentioned to Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. Let's read in verse 35 through 38. Luke 22, 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Again, that's Isaiah 53:12. And they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So I'll make two kind of quick comments about this, and then I want to ask you some questions about this passage. The first comment I'll make is that just a few moments later, Jesus would tell Peter to put his sword away, right? He would pull out a sword and go after the throat of a guard. Jesus would say, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So it doesn't necessarily seem to be that he's promoting self-defense in this. Maybe, but it doesn't appear that's what he's doing. He tells Peter to put his sword away. The other point I'll make is that two swords among 11 disciples is not going to be enough to defend themselves. If they say go out in two by two with two swords, it's not going to do them much good even for self-defense. So why do you think he quotes this passage and asks about the swords? And then the second question I'll ask is, when he says to them, it is enough, in verse 38, what is it enough for? Anyone have any thought on that? James?
So one thought, he is preparing them for the fact that he's going to be gone. He's not going to be with them anymore. So they need to be ready for him to be with them. So that being numbered with the transgressors, is he's about to go through this trial where he's counted as a transgressor of the law. And then the two swords among 11, when the captain of troops from the temple comes to arrest Jesus and the apostles are there as well, them just having two swords among them would be enough for soldiers to see, hey, they're armed, and maybe be a little bit of a deterrent, basically, such that maybe they wouldn't rush on them and take hold of them, but then Jesus would be able to let go
the disciples. Good. I don't know that I can repeat all that. No. Oh, we're out of time. No, those are great thoughts, James. And I'll mention that the two swords, I think, would have been enough to get them arrested by the Romans and be seen as those who were trying to rise up and appear as transgressors. The transgressors here seem to be his reference to his disciples, numbered with the transgressors and the swords. It's an interesting quotation, and it's not as straightforward as Mark's. That's just a thought I'll kind of leave you with on that passage. Thank you for your attention. We'll be looking at Acts next week.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.